So how are you doing this morning? You're here, I know. Pat yourself on the back or do something that is commensurate for your presence today. Well, I am so delighted to be here. And I was thinking as I was preparing for this morning's message about your pastor, Pastor Daniel. And I was reminded of this anecdote regarding President Andrew Jackson. Now, I'm old, but I did not ever meet him. And it was told of him that a friend invited him to go to church one Sunday. And he had every reason under the sun not to go to church. And his friend was just persistent. I want you to go to my church. We have a new pastor. It's a great church. You need to come with me. And he said, no, he always had a reason. Finally, one Sunday, he said, all right, I'll go with you. So afterwards, his friend was so excited. What did you think? What did you think about my church? What did you think about my pastor? And he said, well, he was okay. Okay? Well, he was eloquent, but really, I prefer preachers that step on my toes. He said, what? He said, yeah, I like preachers that step on my toes because when they step on my toes, it encourages me to start moving toward God. So, how many of you have ever been here on a Sunday morning and Pastor Daniel has stepped on your toes? Yes. You know what that's a sign of? It's a sign of a really good pastor. If he's stepping on your toes to encourage you to keep moving toward God, you got the real deal. So this morning, I want to commend him because I know that he is absolutely committed to Jesus. He's absolutely devoted to the Word of God. And he brings the groceries every week. You've been studying the Gospel of John, is that right? So there will be some refrains today in this message that will sound a whole lot like what you've been learning in the Gospel of John. I would like to have you turn to the Gospel of Mark this morning. Chapter 9 is where we're going to be looking at. And I like this approach that Mark takes because he's going to present something in the life of Jesus that is so simple for us to grab hold of. There are seven unique moments in the life of Jesus that define everything about him. The first is his birth. And you might say, well, Ed, that's not really unique. All of us have been born. It's true. But how many of you had a mom who was a virgin? And how many of you had a father who was the Holy Ghost? Not so much. So even though he was born, he had a unique birth. Am I right? Then his baptism, his temptation, his transfiguration, his crucifixion, his resurrection, and his ascension. Those are the seven defining moments in his life. Probably of those seven, we least understand his transfiguration and his ascension. And of those two, we probably understand less about his transfiguration than anything else. So that's what we're going to deal with today. One of those mystery moments in the life of Jesus that has great application and bearing upon you and me. And you might say, how so? Let's find out how so. Are you ready? So again, I said Mark makes it simple for us because he deals with three things. He deals with one light, he deals with two prophets, and he deals with three followers. One, two, three. I can handle one, two, three, can't you? So let's look at one light, and we'll pick it up in verse 2, chapter 9. One light regarding the Lord Jesus Christ. After 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. Matthew, in his gospel, amplifies the sight of the Lord. He says it this way, his face shone like the sun. His clothes became white as light. My stepfather's first job out of college was working at Los Alamos Laboratory. You would know Los Alamos because it's connected to Hanford. Mm-hmm. Hanford made the plutonium. Los Alamos made the bomb, the first atomic bomb. And so my stepfather worked shoulder to shoulder with some of the men who were involved in the Manhattan Project. He would talk about some of them, but he was not permitted to talk much about them. He had a high clearance And he was always alluding to things, but it was pretty well cloaked. Well, the Manhattan Project, as you know, was where they put together the first atomic bomb. Do you recall what they named the atomic bomb? Trinity. Isn't that fascinating? Trinity. Why? Because of the brightness and the power. In fact, James Conant, president of Harvard, who occupied a place of viewership 10 miles from the blast site, and when they ignited the atomic bomb, it could be seen 285 miles away in Amarillo, Texas. That's how bright it was. So James Conant said this: the enormity of the light and its length stunned me. The whole sky suddenly full of white light, like the end of the world. So was the face of Jesus at this moment of transfiguration. The miracle is not the brightness of his face. The miracle was that no one was permanently blinded. Recall with me all the way through the first chapter of John, what is he talking about? The light who has come into the world. The darkness didn't understand him. But he then who came as light, and we then were enlightened by him. So this moment, they now see Peter, James, and John see him as he really is. It's as if in this moment there is a veil lifted and they see the Son of God for who he is. In fact, John, understanding now this moment even better, says in verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Means literally he tabernacled among us. He tented among us. We didn't see him, but at this moment we saw him in all of his glory and all of his brilliant brightness. That is what's happening at this moment. So what bearing does that have for you and me? What difference does that make in our lives? Let me ask this. Have you ever gone through a dark time? Have you ever battled discouragement? How many of you ever fought depression? You find yourself thinking, I'd rather sleep in than get up. You dwell on the past more than you dream about the future. You find this sadness that begins to color everything. Your events in life is by this interpreted by this lens of sadness and sorrow, and you can't shake it. And for any of you who've gone through those times, and when I first came to know the Lord, I battled a lot of depression in my life. And I tried all different kinds of things. I tried some self-help books. I discovered self-help is no help. I tried listening to motivational podcasts. I tried all kinds of things. And the one thing that I usually resorted to was just isolation. I would withdraw. And I would wait for it to pass so I could resume life again. What I eventually came to understand is this, that Jesus is the light of the world who wants to light my life and light your life. He's the bright and morning star. When you battle discouragement, when you battle depression, the best cure, the best remedy is the Lord Jesus Christ. Because not only does his presence invade our lives to bring the lightness of his presence and the lightness of his glory, but he also has a plan to bring us out so that we then talk about depression in past tense because of the redeeming, rescuing work that he performs. If today you find yourself battling those things, I have great news for you. Jesus is your personal light to brighten your life. You don't have to live in the shadows anymore. You don't have to live with discouragement every day. He comes to free us. He comes to deliver us. Here's the second part, two prophets. Verse 4, Mark 9. And there appeared to them Elijah and Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. When I read this verse, I have two questions. First of all, how did Peter, James, and John know that it was Moses and Elijah? I mean, did they have name tags? Was this some sort of social meet and greet, Mo and Eli? I don't think so. But somehow, someway, they knew, oh, Two Old Testament prophets are now on the scene with Jesus. The second question I immediately have is, what were they talking about? They're involved in this full-on discourse, and aren't Moses and Elijah supposed to be dead in the first place? What are they doing now on this mountain talking to Jesus face-to-face, having this conversation? Jesus helped the Sadducees who thought, after you died, you're gone. He said, God's the God of the living, not the dead. Moses, Elijah, living, now have this visitation with Jesus. And what are they talking about? I'd like to know, wouldn't you? Luke gives us an idea. He says they were talking about the Exodus. And my immediate response is, the what? What in the world is wandering around in the desert for 40 years have to do with anything? But if you recall, what is the Exodus all about? It is the occasion and the time that God looked at his people who were in bondage and slavery, and he says, it's time to come out. I'm going to bring you out. So he sent Moses in to bring them out. And when Moses, who had been minding his own business on the backside of the desert, has an interruption of his life with God saying, I want you to go back to Israel, or go back to Egypt, and I want you to bring the people out. And Moses has every reason in the world why this is not a good idea. But he finally obeys, and he meets Pharaoh, and he says, I want you to let everybody go. We need to go out and worship. And do you recall what Pharaoh says? I don't think so. I don't think so. I have 2 million people. I have a free workforce, and I have a lot of building projects going on, and you're not going to take a vacation. I'm sorry. So Pharaoh says no, even though God says yes. Have you ever noticed how persuasive God is? So God helped Pharaoh. He just helped him get to yes. How did he do it? He sent 10 plagues. And after the 10th plague, an amazing thing happened. Pharaoh says, you can go now. But what was the 10th plague? Do you remember what it was? It was the lamb, wasn't it? So the 10th plague, Moses tells Pharaoh, you'll really want to let us go now, because if you don't, here's what's going to happen. There's going to be a death angel that will pass over the nation of Egypt, and the firstborn of every family and the firstborn of every flock will die. You'll want to let us go. And Pharaoh said, not a hoof. No one's gone. Do you recall what the Lord said? Because there was a group of people who were not struck by death. Who were they? They were a people who followed a plan. And what was the plan? In the 11th and 12th chapter of Exodus, the Lord gives the plan. And the plan is very, very simple and also symbolic. The leader of every clan, the man who was in charge of the family, he was to go out and he was to find a year-old male lamb without spot or blemish, a perfect lamb. And the man would bring that lamb into the family. It would live with them for 14 days. Now think of it. You're a dad. You have kids. What's the first thing that's going to happen when you bring little lambkin into your house? They're going to name it. They're going to name it. They're going to argue who gets to sleep with the lamb. They're all going to be wanting to get their sleeping bags out. They're going to sleep next to the lamb. They're going to pet it. They're going to call it its name. And then after 14 days, what does dad do? He kills it. He kills the lamb. I imagine that there were crying kids that day before twilight when dad took the blood. And what did he do? He took the blood and he applied it over the doorway of their home. And that night, when the angel passed over, that's where we get the name Passover, passed over Egypt, wherever the angel saw the blood of the lamb, there was no death. Did you know that there were some Egyptians who also did that? There were some Egyptians that went out with the Israelites that night because they followed the plan of the lamb. What's the significance of that? When Jesus came to John to be baptized in water, do you remember what John said of him? Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Do you know what Moses and Elijah and Jesus were talking about? Moses, remember the time that you took that year-old lamb and you sacrificed it and you applied the blood over the doorpost and death passed over? I'm the lamb. I've been sent by the Father. I am the Lamb of God who will take away the sins of the world. No longer will those who believe in me ever suffer death. They will have everlasting life. In the here and now, when they apply my blood to their lives, they will experience hereafter with the Father forever and ever and ever. That was the conversation going on. I'm the Lamb. There's a whole other message about what did Moses and Elijah do with that information. That I'll leave that for Pastor Daniel another time. Jesus said, I'm that Lamb. I'm the one. Now we deal with the three followers of Jesus. Verse 2, then we'll jump down to verse 5 and verse 8. Now it gets really interesting. Not that it's not been interesting so far. At least I find it interesting. Do you? Yeah. All right, here we go. Verse 2, then verses 5 through 8. After 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. Verse 5. And Peter said to Jesus, Rabbi, it's good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah. For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. They were terrified. I mean, here's Peter, James, John. They're taking all this in. Jesus' face is bright as the sun. Moses and Elijah, who are supposed to be dead, are talking with Jesus. They're listening to the conversation about the Exodus, and they are speechless. They cannot take it in. They are terrified by the majesty and mightiness of God, the power of God. So they're terrified. And a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud. This is my beloved son, listen to him. And suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them but Jesus only. So verse 2 says, after 6 days. 6 days after when? What happened 6 days prior that Mark would make notation after 6 days, this is what's happened? Well, Matthew provides the backstory. You know what he tells us that happened 6 days prior? It's the time when Jesus comes to the disciples and he said, who do people say that I am? And remember their answers? Well, some say you're Jeremiah. Some say you're Elijah. Some say that you're a prophet raised from the dead. You know, they say all these kinds of things. And then Jesus makes it personal. What do you say about me? And Peter was the one who was the spokesperson. Remember what he said? You are the Son of God. You're the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And remember what Jesus said to him? He said, Peter, you didn't come up with that on your own. My Father revealed that to you. I mean, that's pretty heady, don't you think? I mean, imagine being Peter. You get the right answer, and then Jesus says, you didn't even come up with that on your own. You know the Father so well, he told that to you. I think Peter went. And then what does Jesus do? He begins to talk about the imminent events at hand. We're heading off to Jerusalem. I'll be handed over to the leaders. I will suffer. They will crucify me. But on the third day, I'll rise. And do you remember what Peter said? Because Peter now, he's in the penthouse. He's about to fall to the outhouse because he comes back and says, oh, Lord, that's never going to happen. And he rebukes Jesus. What? Can you imagine standing in the face of Jesus and rebuking him? Peter is rather audacious, I would say. And how did the Lord respond? Do you remember what he said? The Lord, it says in Matthew, he turned and he saw Peter, but he also saw the other disciples. And I think they're all like this. He knew that he had to not only speak to Peter, he had to speak to all of those other men. He would either keep them or lose them at that moment. And so Jesus speaks to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan, for your words are of men, not of God." Hadn't Peter just spoken from the Father? But now he's saying you're speaking of men, not of God? The trouble that we have today is that we have tended to take Scripture and we've made it user-friendly. And we miss the rawness and the reality of the original events. We've sterilized them to make them appropriate. Jesus was not saying, "Oh, Peter, you cute little devil, you." He basically looked at him and drilled a hole through the man's soul and said something like this: "You demonized man, you get behind me now." That'll send chills up your spine, won't it? After 6 days, 6 days of what? Since that exchange between Peter and Jesus. 6 days. What I find interesting is that you go through all of the Gospels and you can find nothing about these 6 days. Jesus and the guys are not traveling anywhere. Jesus is not speaking to anyone. There are no miracles performed. It is silent. Nothing happens for 6 days, but I think everything is happening in 6 days. I think for Peter, I think he's probably sleeping on the sofa. I think he's probably dining with the donkey at dinner. I think he is just going through it. What happened? The Lord disciplined him. The Lord disciplined Peter. But what I want us to see is this: when the Lord disciplines us, he never disqualifies us. He disciplines us to qualify us. He disciplined Peter so he would be prepared for what was going to come. Let me read these few verses from Hebrews chapter 12. It says, "My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and do not lose heart when he rebukes you." What did Jesus just do to Peter? He rebuked him. And so the writer of the book of Hebrews says, don't lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines those that he loves. He loves you enough to discipline you. He loves me enough to discipline me. God disciplines us for our own good, that we may share in his holiness. It produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. We tend to think that discipleship is found through information, through teaching. But discipleship really happens through training. We need teaching and training. Training is the application of what you learn. Peter had learned a whole lot. Now he's going to be trained by the discipline of the Lord, because the Lord has something phenomenal in mind for him that he needs to be trained for it. So Jesus is training Peter for his future. And I want you to now understand this, that when Jesus decides to take three with him to the Mount of Transfiguration, who does he include? He includes Peter. Wouldn't you think that Peter would be the last that the Lord would want to take? I mean, he's just called him Satan, right? And yet the Lord now, after 6 days, says, you've learned everything that you've needed to learn. You've been disciplined, and I want to include you. Let's go to the mountain together. So he joins the ranks of Peter. Peter joins the ranks with John and James. So I have another question. Why does the Lord take Peter, James, and John? Why not take Thomas or Thaddeus? Why not Matthew? I mean, why does it always seem to be Peter, James, and John? Have you ever noticed that? And I've heard preachers say, well, it's because they were receiving special training. And that may be true. There are three times that Jesus takes Peter, James, and John with him into a situation. The first time is when the local leader of a synagogue named Jairus, he comes to Jesus because his daughter's dying. And Jesus goes with him, and they're on the way to Jairus' house when a woman comes out of the crowd, touches the hem of Jesus' garment, and she's healed. And Jesus stops everything to say, "Who touched me?" And he takes time with her. Meanwhile, people from Jairus' house come, and they say to him, "Don't bother the master, your daughter's dead." I think if I were Jairus, my heart would not only sink, but I would think to myself, Jesus, if you hadn't been dealing with this woman, my girl would be alive. But the Lord says, "Take me to your house." When he arrives, he takes Jairus and Jairus' wife. He dismisses everybody else, and he takes Peter, James, and John up to the little girl's bedroom where he raises her from the dead. Powerful, isn't it? I love that portion of Scripture. The second time Jesus takes Peter, James, and John is at this moment of the Transfiguration where he is what? Talking to Moses and Elijah about his soon pending death. The third time he takes Peter, James, and John is to Gethsemane where the Lord invites them to come and pray with him because he is about to be turned over to the leaders and be crucified. So he says, "I want you to pray that you not fall into temptation. Pray." And what do the boys do? They fall asleep. What do all three of these occasions have in common? They have something in common. What is it? They all deal with death. They all deal with death. Why is that significant? Because Peter is terrorized by death. The moment Jesus talks about his own death, what does Peter say? "Oh Lord, not you." And then when the night that the Lord is betrayed, Peter follows at a distance. He goes to the courtyard, and what does he do? He is so terrorized by the death that is surrounding Jesus, and they ask him, "Aren't you one of his followers?" And he was so afraid that he would die. What does he do? He denies the Lord three times. And it says he was so disappointed with himself. He was so struck with grief, he wept bitterly, and he went and ran off. He was overcome with the presence of death that was greater than his love for Jesus. He was terrorized by it. What about James and John? What's their deal with death? Well, remember the time that they came to Jesus and they said, "Hey, when you come into your kingdom, could one of us sit on your right hand and one on your left?" Remember that? And the Lord said, "That's not my decision. However, can you drink of the cup of suffering that I'm going to drink? Can you be baptized with the brutality I'm about to be baptized?" And do you remember what James and John said? "Sure, we can do that. Next." No wonder they're called the sons of thunder. I think if James and John came in today, they would have come in on their Harleys. I think they would have had black leather jackets, and on the back it would have said sons of thunder. Don't you? I mean, they are cavalier courageous. Like, "Yeah, we can do that. Next." So what is Jesus doing? He's taking these three because the three of them have faulty views of death, and he's now going to instruct them and teach them because they will need to understand everything about death and how the Lord deals with death because of what they're going to face. James is the first martyr. Peter's crucified upside down. John is tormented, sentenced to the island of Patmos. He's the last to die. But all of them will deal with death. And the Lord is preparing them. He's teaching them. He is wanting to make sure that they have a correct view. You see, with Jairus' daughter, what is the Lord teaching him? That he's the master over death. He will defeat death, and it will never leave its mark again. What about the Mount of Transfiguration here? Jesus stands as the sacrifice and the deliverer of death. He's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And we then will have everlasting life because we have received him as the sacrifice. And what about Gethsemane? Jesus submitted to God's plan. And though he is facing death eye to eye, he still surrenders to the Father. He doesn't surrender to death. He surrenders to the Father. But surrendering to the Father will require his death because he will be the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. What does that have to do with you and me? In March of 2020, something happened to this nation. We were told to basically go into hibernation. We were told to go indoors and wait. And we waited. And we waited. And we waited. And at first, I remember talking to people. It was kind of like, oh, a vacation. You know, we watched a lot of Netflix. We watched Disney Plus. We just watched a lot of TV. It was like great. And then after 3 days, it's like, when does life go back to normal? But it wasn't going back to normal. It lasted longer and longer and longer. During that time, my wife flew up to do some business in Portland. Some friends picked her up. She said, Portland Airport was empty. Every restaurant closed. Nothing was open. She was like a ghost town airport. And her friend took her to her house. She said, between the airport and her house, I saw 16 signs on the highway. Stay inside, save a life. I heard crazy things. If you go out in public, you're just a murderer. You're going to kill somebody. What happened? We were inundated beginning in March 2020 with a spirit of death. We became indoctrinated with this fear of death. I knew people who went to great extremes. I mean, irrational extremes, because they were convinced that at any moment they could be around somebody and they might breathe something they weren't supposed to breathe and they would die on the spot. They were terrorized. It was a pandemic, not only of a virus, but it was a pandemic of fear. I think what troubled me most, and it probably troubled you as well, I didn't see much difference between Christians and non-Christians who were responding to this pandemic of fear. A good friend of mine who happens to live in Portland, I called her Thanksgiving to wish her happy Thanksgiving. I said, what are you doing today, Janet? She said, well, I'm going over to my relative's house, but we'll all be outside sitting in chairs 6 feet apart from each other, and we'll bring our own food, and we'll eat our own food that we'll bring. We won't share food. We'll just bring our own little sack lunch, and we'll sit in an outdoor patio 6 feet apart, and we'll wear masks, and we'll eat our food. She loves Jesus. When she told that to me, you know what I did? I started crying. You see, Janet lives by herself. And Thanksgiving was the first time she'd gone out in public since March. First time. Because she was scared. She was scared that somebody would give her COVID and she'd die. And her kids were horrible. They said, Mom, you can't go out. You have to stay in. So she had groceries delivered. She had everything delivered. She did never go out. I said, Janet, you've already died. You've already died. This isn't life. You see, we're like Peter. We're just like Peter. We're scared. We're scared. That's what the transfiguration is all about, is that we don't have to be scared of death anymore. Because Jesus is the light of the world. We don't have to live in darkness any longer. Let me read this verse here. I hope you underline it. It's also from the book of Hebrews. And it's verses 14b and 15. I mean, how relevant is this? It says, so that by the death of Jesus, he might destroy Satan, who holds the power of death, and free all those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. The fear of death is slavery. The fear of death is slavery. When Jesus died, he not only defeated the devil, he defeated the fear of death. He defeated the fear of death. So that you and I, regardless of what happens to us on any given day, never again have to be afraid of death. We never have to be afraid ever again because of Jesus. I want to give you one other scripture. Psalm 116:15 says, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. Pastor Daniel said, I've pastored a few years. It's true. I think it took me a while to figure this out, but there are like three times in a pastor's life that you just love more than anything. You love showing up at the hospital and getting to walk through everything. You just show them your pastor's card, and you get carte blanche. You get to walk anywhere you want to in the hospital. You get to walk in emergency rooms. You get to walk anywhere. And so I always loved walking in the maternity room, and I would often be like one of the first two or three people there, and I'd be like one of the first two or three people to hold the baby. And mom says, oh, you shouldn't see me. I don't look very good. I said, you look beautiful. You look absolutely radiantly beautiful. Look at you. You just gave birth to this baby boy or baby girl. I mean, and it was like, man, a party was breaking out in that hospital. Second time that I just love pastoring was at weddings. I love standing so close to the bride and groom. And there were times where I sensed the presence of God so strongly. These two people that are making commitments to each other for a lifetime. And I felt like I was intruding upon something that was so divinely put together. It was so beautiful. It was so intimate. I felt like I almost needed to turn away to not look of what was happening in that moment. It was remarkable. And there have been times where I sensed the Spirit of God so strongly, just giving the vows and seeing two people look into each other's eyes and mean it from the bottom of their heart. The third thing that was always a highlight for me was getting to be next to the bed of the one who is about to be ushered into the presence of Jesus. I tell you, there's been something so remarkable about those times. I remember one time a family invited me to OHSU Hospital, and I was I walked into the room, and it was the patriarch of the family, grandfather, was in bed, and he was not responsive to anybody. And there must have been like 30 people in this room. And they're all talking, they're telling stories, they're having a wonderful time. And so I came in and I sat next to his bed and just talked to him and told him how well he was doing. And I knew him well. And I just started reviewing with him all of the things that he had experienced in his life. And I said, I just want to pray with you. And I prayed, and everybody got quiet and they also prayed. And when I was finished, I said, why don't you guys go down to the cafeteria? You guys have been here for a while. You go down to the cafeteria, go get something to eat, go get something to drink. And they said, oh, okay, and they all left. They were gone 10 seconds, and I said, they're gone. You can go home and be with the Lord now. 15 seconds, he was gone. I had a lot of those occasions. It was something so sweet. You see, I discovered this, that they had left, but they were not gone. I discovered that there was no pulse, but there was a distant heartbeat. I discovered that they're not here, but they're in the hereafter. And I discovered that they might have had a dead body, but they were fully alive in the arms of Jesus. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of a saint. And we no longer have to be held captive by the fear of death ever again. So let's look at the last few verses. And a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud. This is my beloved son, listen to him. And suddenly looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them but Jesus only. Jesus only. Say that out loud with me. Jesus only. Let's say it again. Jesus only. One light. The light of the world, who's come to light our life, Jesus only. One lamb, behold him, Jesus only. And one son, listen to him, listen. He eagerly wants to speak. He eagerly wants to communicate. Listen. Let's pray. Today, Jesus, we again find ourselves overwhelmed when we see you accurately. We find ourselves amazed again when we see you in your splendor. And Jesus, I thank you that you're always meeting us right where we are, and you're always helping us to deal with the very things that confront us every single day of our lives. The things that overwhelm us, the things, oh Lord, that discourage us, the things, oh Lord, that cause us to retreat. Lord, you look at all of those things, and every single time you say, look at me, come to me. I have an answer. I have a solution. I have a remedy. I have a cure. You, oh Lord, have everything for us, everything. And today, oh Lord, I pray for any of us that can trace back to 2020 and say, something happened to me during that time. Something transpired. Oh Lord, we can take a look at the church in America and say, half of the people who used to attend the church before the pandemic no longer attend. Lord, they are held in bondage. They're held captives. But today, oh Lord, we say that you have set us free. Is that right? Yes, it is right. And I pray now, oh Lord, by your Spirit, for any of us who've come under that shadow, that by the brightness of your light, that shadow would dissipate and dissolve, and we would live with the greatest anticipation of hope and confidence, no longer living held by this grip of the fear of death, but walking in your freedom and liberty. In your name we pray, Jesus. Amen.